I'm willing to bet that none of you here today remember the name Jamie Foss as the winner of a nationwide singing competition a couple of decades ago. In this particular competition, three celebrity judges scoured the country and found a number of candidates, each of which auditioned, and the select group, the most capable ones for their competition, were taken to Hollywood and given all sorts of critiques of their performances and makeovers and so on to all advance them to what would become the winner of this competition. So before you conclude that I'm speaking about perhaps American Idol or The Voice, I'm not speaking about that at all. The name of this competition was Superstar USA. It's interesting that the premise of this competition was the exact opposite of the two that I mentioned before. In the other two, in American Idol or The Voice, the intent is to find the best and most talented singers and advance them until we have a winner. But in Superstar USA, it was exactly the opposite. It was intended to find the worst of the singers in America. And so the judges then praised the performances of the ones that were actually the worst, and in each round of competition, they eliminated those that were the best. All the while creating this deception for those contestants remaining that they really had ability and talent when behind their backs, the judges were laughing about how poorly they actually sang. And so finally we came to the final week where the champion was going to be crowned and everyone performed and Jamie Foss was declared the winner. The final stage, she was overwhelmed with joy at being crowned the winner of Superstar USA. But her exuberance was short-lived. She discovered that the judges had actually told the audience in this final round that these singers were all terminally ill patients whose one wish in life was to sing for a national audience. And therefore, when they applauded and when they cheered, it just created greater and greater deception. So all of these contestants so wanted to believe that they were such good and capable singers. And all the while, the judges and the audience reinforced this lie that they were so good, and they fell for it entirely. Jamie, of course, did get what she was promised. She did win $50,000 and a recording contract. But of course, the company that she signed with has never recorded or produced the CD. The joke, of course, was on Jamie. Can you imagine something more cruel than this kind of hoax, this kind of deception, and the effect it had on these poor individuals who so wanted to believe something that was true when it wasn't? Amazingly enough, you don't remember probably Superstar USA because it only lasted one season and for good reason. However, Spirituality USA is a drama that plays still every day of the week, every week of the year. Spirituality USA is a drama unfolding where people continually are fed deception, they are fed lies, and they are asked to believe things that they so want to believe are true, but in fact are not at all. About their faith and about a relationship with God, about how to have it and how to prosper in life. Spirituality USA is a reality that we all live with, dealing with the deception coming from celebrities who continue to reinforce things that are absolutely untrue concerning God and a relationship with Him. And of course, when one discovers that they have been duped, they have been deceived, they have fallen for these lies, the destruction is actually far worse than winning Superstar USA. The destruction now is realizing what you've been led to believe about your relationship with God is completely false. That is why I am beginning today this series called Truth in a World of Lies. I believe that we have today the challenge of a steady stream of deception coming from a number of celebrity speakers, so-called prophets, so-called apostles, so-called teachers, within the broad umbrella of the church, that are giving us simply lies and deception concerning what it really means to have a relationship with God. There's really three that I want to focus on in the coming weeks. And the first one is what is often called the Word of Faith movement. It's also called at times the Health and Wealth Gospel. And it's referred to as well as Prosperity Theology. It is the general idea that God's intent for you in this life is to bless you in every way imaginable, with health and with wealth, with overwhelming material abundance. And you need to listen to these teachers to determine how to access those things from them. We're going to talk at length about this and go into much more detail next week concerning those proponents of what is really the prosperity gospel that has taken many parts of the church by storm. A second group that I want to examine in further detail the following week is what is called by some the New Apostolic Reformation. It was named that by a missiology missions professor from Fuller Theological Seminary by the name of C. Peter Wagner. I came across his writings when I was in seminary, and he was already beginning to have leanings in this direction that the church really needs to be led now, not by pastors and elders. They need to be subservient to a whole nother class of leaders that God has now raised up, the apostles and prophets of our day. And these apostles and prophets, as many now believe, receive direct revelation from God. And having received that revelation from God, they demand strict adherence to that revelation among the people that follow them. Now, this new apostolic reformation, you might think, is surely not very large because I haven't heard anything about it. But they claim within the broader umbrella of the church today adherents numbering somewhere in the neighborhood of 3.5 million people and growing all the time. Continually, I am seeing and hearing reports of people who come out of this movement discovering how unbiblical it actually is and finding that they are now having children involved in it and friends involved in it and all seeking to try to remove them from the influence of the new Apostolic Reformation. We'll go into much more detail concerning that as well. And then a third stream that I think flows into this cesspool of false teaching is actually what's called at times the emergent church, or was and is now more called the progressive church. And this is very generally and broadly a watering down of what are some very traditional tenets of the church. Things like the reality that there is a hell, the reality that there is going to be judgment. In many cases, this progressive movement has said, no, we are going to redefine and reinterpret these concepts because they are so offensive to so many people, and we're going to instead present a different approach and direction to having a relationship with God. So these are really the three primary ones I want to examine in the next few weeks. But as you sit there listening, maybe you're asking the question, why? I mean, why would you do this now? The answer is twofold. Number one, as I travel and teach throughout the world, particularly in Africa, Mexico, and North America, I discover the effects of this kind of false teaching in a multiplicity of ways. It has a great deal of destruction in terms of its effect. And I see it continually. It's not something that's just there for some people. It's affecting the mainstream in many cases of many Christians, many people who claim to have a relationship with God, and who now, because they are so biblically uninformed, because we live in such an age now of biblical ignorance in the church, they now fall easy victim to these kinds of teachings that flow into the church because they promise so many things. They promise instant fulfillment. They promise a way to unlock the keys, the doors of blessing to heaven by providing you with the amazing keys. And so I find continually people subverted in their faith because they don't have the biblical stability, the biblical awareness, the biblical understanding to immediately identify these teachings as completely false. That's one of the reasons I want to begin addressing this, so that you will be able to recognize this, not just by the names and not just by the teachings, but you will recognize it by the very ideas behind it, because they all come from a similar place. The other reason, I guess, that I really feel the need at this point to address this, I'll illustrate this way. Imagine all of us together sitting in a theater, watching a movie, and suddenly I smell smoke and I see fire breaking out near me. I have two choices at that point. I can shout fire, the place is on fire, and alert everyone in there to the threat, to the danger. Or I could just simply slip out the side door quietly and leave it to you to determine what's going on when you smell the smoke yourself. I am literally shouting fire. That's what I'm doing. In this series, I'm shouting fire. There is a threat to the integrity, the doctrinal integrity of the church today from a number of different sources. And many are falling for this. So Scripture warns us again and again and again. Beware of false teachers. Beware of false prophets. Over and over and over again. And today I see an immense need to pay attention to that. There is a serious and imminent danger from false teachers and false prophets. And I am literally shouting fire. Now, if you choose to sit there and continue to watch the movie while the place burns down around you, that's your choice. I simply want to inform you of the danger that is there and give you everything that you need to be able to identify it so it doesn't have the same effect that Superstar USA had on Jamie Foss. I don't want you to wake up one day realizing you have been completely deceived and now are shattered in what you thought to be true is actually a lie. So today, to begin our series, which is sort of an overview of these three, and I want to give a few examples of what I'm talking about. As always, we want to begin with a passage of Scripture itself that gives us a basis for how we're evaluating these particular movements and teachings of our day. Now, I want you to be careful you understand what I am doing and what I am not doing. What I am doing is speaking about and analyzing biblically the actual teachings of these movements. So, I don't want in any way for it to be construed as me attacking the people. I'm expressly attacking the teaching that comes from them. So you can draw your own conclusions, but I want to expose the teaching for what it is and compare the teaching with Scripture itself. It's not an attack on people. You can draw your own conclusions about them. I want to examine the teaching and compare it with Scripture to find out what is truth and what is error. So as we begin through this passage in 1 John, we're going to look at a warning we were given about 2,000 years ago. by the Apostle John, because he was dealing with this same kind of situation in his own day and the attacks that he was seeing upon the church at that time. And as we do that, I want you to note the similarities between what we find today and what John was dealing with then. So look here with me, if you would, to the book of 1 John. We're going to start in verse 1, and I'm going to read the first three verses here for us, and then we'll do some explanation. Dear friends, John says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is even now already in the world. John, as we study his life and his writings, the Gospel of John, the Revelation, and then these three letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, we date this somewhere around 90 AD, perhaps a little earlier, perhaps a little later. But at that time in the church, through other writings, we have an idea of what the church was facing in terms of threats to its integrity, threats to its doctrine, threats to its truth. John here tells us to not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Now, it's interesting he's talking about spirits and then says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So, what's he saying here? What's a spirit, what's a false prophet, and what's the connection? Well, he's clearly talking about false teachers when he says spirits, because we know that a prophet generally speaks on behalf of some spirit or some god. Even in secular culture, even among the Greeks or Romans, they claim to have their own prophets who spoke on behalf of some god or spirit. So what John is simply saying is, there are spirits behind what you are hearing. In other words, there's information coming through this particular teacher or prophet that has an origin somewhere else. And clearly, John says here, that origin is the spirit of the Antichrist. So, anti meaning against or opposed Christ. Now, this is not the Antichrist we read about in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. That's the coming Antichrist. But prior to that, there are many who are against Christ who are now teaching falsehood, teaching lies, all of which are incredibly destructive. So John says here, and I'm going to get into the specifics of what was being taught in his day and who was teaching it. John says here, given the fact that these teachers are not just coming up with these things from their own minds, but there is a spirit behind that that is against Christ. Given that, he says, test them. Put them to the test. Now, it's interesting, the word that's used here for testing was a word used for also testing calves to determine whether or not they were worthy for sacrifice. So, this very word was used for the examination of a calf to determine if it was without blemish and could therefore be used in a sacrifice. It was also used for politicians before they were elected or appointed to office. They had to be screened, they had to be examined, they had to be questioned. In that sense, they had to be tested. And if they passed the test, they were then approved for that office. But there's a third way that really makes sense to us that this word was used that we can now very clearly apply to many of the teachings today. The word was also used for testing money to determine if it was real money or if it was counterfeit. Now, in those days, it was coins. But believe it or not, certain coins were created from metals that were worthless, and people tried to pass them off as real. For us today, it's interesting. Whenever you go into a store, for example, and you're going to pay in cash, and you are blessed to be paying with, say, a $100 bill, usually when you hand the clerk the $100 bill, the first thing they do is take a marker and they mark that $100 bill to determine with this special pen whether it's real or it's counterfeit. They are testing that $100 bill to determine if it's valid. That's exactly what John is saying here that we should be doing with the teachings of our day. We should use this magic pen that we have, which is not really magic at all. It is Scripture itself. And we should subject it to the test of Scripture, as we're going to see, to determine, is this real or is this false? So that's what we're doing. And John was dealing with this very same issue and encouraging all of these believers to put these teachings to the test. Put these teachers to the test to determine, are they from God or are they speaking on behalf of the Antichrist? In other words, speaking in opposition to Christ. Which is it? Now, a couple things that John was dealing with, and this is what we need to understand about his background. John lived in a day where there was an emerging teaching known as Gnosticism. The word Gnosticism comes from a smaller Greek word meaning gnosis or knowledge. And so what the teachers of the day were determining to be true was that in order to have salvation, you had to have a special knowledge from God. In other words, there was a revealing through a spirit of some sort of some kind of special and mysterious truth that only they possessed. And only as you followed their teaching would they reveal to you exactly what this special knowledge was that would lead to your salvation. So they claimed an exclusive way to have this relationship with God, and you had to listen to them because God had revealed it only to them in order to be saved. So the Gnostics taught this special and unique revelation from God. I want to read a few quotes to you, and you determine if this concept and spirit of Gnosticism isn't alive and well today. It's the idea that God reveals something specifically to a person that they now proclaim as truth, and instead are not deriving it directly from the Scriptures itself. In this book, Reckless Christianity, two theologians, Doug Guyvett and Holly Pivick, have done a deep dive into this new apostolic reformation and have determined that one of the core locals of this teaching is Bethel Church in Redding, California, led by an apostle by the name of Bill Johnson. And Bill Johnson, they quote as saying this: as wonderful as our spiritual roots are, they are insufficient. What was good for yesterday is deficient for today. It's not that everything must change for us to flow with what God is saying and doing. It's just that we make too many assumptions about the rightness of what presently exists. Those assumptions blind us to the revelation still contained in Scripture. We've gone as far as we can with our present understanding of Scripture. And this hour, the experience of miraculous signs will help to open up those portions of Scripture that have been closed to us. So you get his point, that through miracles and through that kind of activity, we will now be able to open up revelation from Scripture we have never seen before. Now, it's interesting in the roughly 2,000 years that we have had the Scriptures in our hands, it's interesting that we would now finally have some kind of means to see things we have never seen before through specific revelation from God. They go on to quote, Johnson is saying, that God basically prohibits him from studying or preparing notes before he preaches. Instead, what he does is to impart what the Father is saying in the moment. Now, it's interesting someone would say, I need this direct revelation from God, and I'm not putting words in his mouth, I'm simply analyzing what he has said here. That on the fly, in the moment, I am revealing to you what I believe God is revealing to me. Contrary to that, of course, is one passage of Scripture we should look at, and that is 2 Timothy. So turn there quickly with me if you would. I just want to read quickly for you some verses here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, do your best, or another translation is make every effort, or yet another one is study to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. Paul clearly said to Timothy, do your homework and prepare so that you can correctly handle the word of truth. Many today claim that the word of truth comes not through the study of the Scriptures. The word of truth comes directly from God to them in some sort of revelation or inspiration that they then relate, claiming God has shown them or told them. Clearly, we have Scripture telling us to do something else before we ever begin to think we are proclaiming the word of truth or the word of God, something entirely different, such as studying accurately Scripture. Interestingly enough, let's just take this a little bit further. This idea of revealing truth through special revelation from God and not from Scripture itself. Another quote from the book, Reckless Christianity, is this teaching, this idea that prophesying over someone is not telling the future, it is actually speaking words aloud that set their fulfillment in motion. That's a quote. Speaking the words aloud actually sets their fulfillment in motion. Or a little bit further, the prophetic ministry causes change by declaring such change. That is why Scripture states death and life are in the power of the tongue. This is a quote. Scripture does say death and life is in the power of the tongue, but in the context of words being able to encourage or to do harm. That's the context of this statement, and it is not in any way a statement addressing prophecy and the ability that you have to have someone else speak your future for you or for you to speak yourself what your future will be. So we come now to what is in many ways, I think, an intertwining of the first two streams I mentioned, this Word of Faith movement and this New Apostolic Reformation. Here's where they intertwine often in their belief. It is the idea that you literally can speak your future, and your words have such power. I'm going to quote next week a number of particular individuals who say that very such thing. In fact, I'll quote one right now. Her name is Paula White, and you might recognize her name because she is the director of what the White House has now created as the Office of Faith. She's been a close spiritual advisor of our president, and apparently from his first administration, and now being the head of this Office of Faith that many rejoiced in when they heard it was created, and then now find out this is who is heading up this office. Here's a quote from Paula White. By your words, you form your destiny. What you say within yourself determines the end promise of your life. Your future lives in your mouth. This idea that you can, by what you say and through this direct revelation that you are either receiving from God or you are projecting, can determine your future is a core idea within both the Word of Faith movement and even this new apostolic reformation. What does Scripture say about that? What does Scripture say about the prophetic word versus the truth of Scripture? And which is our real authority? Which really has control and should have control in what we believe and do? Is it what we project with our mouths in terms of positive speaking? And I'll give more examples of that next week, and even others proclaiming that. Or is it actually Scripture itself? So I want to take you now to a verse of Scripture, passage of Scripture, actually, from the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to start here in verses 16 and go all the way through verse 21. Keep in mind, we're wondering, what is the authority here? Is it this prophetic word spoken by ourselves or others? Or is it Scripture itself that is our real authority? Peter says in verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, we didn't make this stuff up. This is not a fantasy. "Instead, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We saw it with our own eyes." When? "For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is My Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain." What's Peter talking about? He's talking about the transfiguration, where Peter, James, John accompanied Jesus on the mountain, and Jesus was transfigured before their eyes, and the voice from heaven, Peter says, said, "This is My Son whom I love, with Him I am well pleased." In other words, we have seen with our own eyes the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. We've seen it. Now, look at verse 19. He says, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain." So not only are we eyewitnesses of the glory of Jesus, but we also have something else to make more certain this faith that we have. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. How do you have a prophetic word made more certain? We'll skip down to verse 20. "Above all, you must understand, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." He's saying genuine prophecy only has its origin in the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God spoke and carried along men. They spoke from God, and he identifies that speaking from God via the Holy Spirit as Scripture in verse 20. "You must understand, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation." In other words, the genuine spoken word was the written word. These prophets spoke in movement by the Holy Spirit, and it was written as Scripture. The prophetic word must stand the test of Scripture itself to be determined whether it is a genuine prophetic word or not a genuine prophetic word. And Scripture is the test for that. And therefore, back to verse 19, he says, "You will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The truth of Scripture is the test for any prophetic word. If it is genuinely from the Holy Spirit of God, it will be proven by Scripture. So we have today all of these competing prophecies and prophetic words, and I'll give you shocking examples next week of the incredible error contained in them. because they cannot meet the criteria of Scripture. They're actually adverse to Scripture, many of them. And so we know, therefore, that it is the spirit of the Antichrist behind that kind of message, as John says. This is against Christ, not in the power of the Holy Spirit, that many of these prophecies are given. Now, a second thing that John dealt with, besides this idea in Gnosticism that real revelation comes through this direct divine intervention in the prophet or in the person so that they have secret knowledge that enables you to be saved, there was another part of this that was a critical part of the teaching of Gnosticism. And it was about the person of Jesus Christ. How did he come? And in Gnosticism, it was really split into two camps. One camp, called adoptionism, was the idea that Jesus was adopted by the Father as a natural man. And generally, the teaching of the adoptionists was this, that God came upon the man Jesus at his baptism, and many of them taught that he left Jesus just prior to the crucifixion, so that it was just a normal, natural man who was actually crucified. So the idea that Jesus was adopted by the Father because he was such a good man. That was one idea concerning Jesus. And the other one was even more bizarre. It was the idea that Jesus really was not in the flesh. He only appeared to be. He only seemed to be. And this idea, this theology, was called semism or docetism. It was the idea that Jesus was not really flesh and blood. Now, that's an amazing statement. But it has everything to do with the idea of who Jesus really was. And so therefore, John here in 1 John is saying, you must test on this point. Are they acknowledging Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is from God? Is that the case? Because the Gnostics of John's day said, no, that is not the case. He did not come in the flesh. He instead either seemed to appear or he was a normal, natural man that the Father came upon for a period of his life. Now, surely you're sitting there thinking, who in the world would believe that today? That's not possible that people could do this kind of damage to the nature of Jesus Christ, who we know clearly taught from the Bible, which we'll look at in just a minute, was fully God and fully man in the single sinless person of Jesus on earth. Fully God, fully man. Not an appearance, not a ghost, not an apparition, not someone who was a natural man that suddenly had God come upon them. No, he was fully God, fully man upon this earth. Now, Scripture teaches that clearly, but I want to show you a couple of teachers today who teach something very different. The first would be a fairly well-known individual that is normally put into this category of the prosperity gospel by the name of Creflo Dollar. Here's a quote on this topic from him. If Jesus came as God, then why did God have to anoint him? You notice the question. If Jesus came as God, then why did God have to anoint him? If Jesus, see, God's already been anointed. If Jesus came as God, then why did God have to anoint him? Jesus came as a man, and that's why it was legal to anoint him. God doesn't need anointing, he is anointing. Jesus came as a man, and at age 30, God is now getting ready to demonstrate to us, to give us an example of what a man with the anointing can do. He's calling into question entirely, it seems from this quote, that Jesus came as God in the flesh. He literally says, no, he came as a man, and as a man was then anointed. You draw your own conclusions. Does that not sound like very similar, at least, to the adoptionism of the Gnostics? Here's another one from a well-known figure within the whole Word of Faith movement by the name of Benny Hinn. Notice what he does with the nature of Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus Christ, in this quote, knew the only way he would stop Satan is by becoming one in nature with him. He became one with the nature of Satan, so all those who had the nature of Satan can partake of the nature of God. Can you imagine a more amazing blasphemy than this one? That Jesus and Satan shared the same nature. Where's this all heading? Here's one more quote, and then we'll look at a passage of Scripture that gives us clear direction as to the truth of this. This is from perhaps the most well-known and in the minds of many, the wealthiest of all of the Word of Faith teachers of the day, Kenneth Copeland. Here's a quote from Following the Faith of Abraham, which is a teaching of Mr. Copeland. God's reason for creating Adam was his desire to reproduce himself. I mean, a reproduction of himself, and in the Garden of Eden, he did just that. Now listen carefully to what he says. He was not a little like God. He was not almost like God. He was not subordinate to God even. Adam is as much like God as you can get, just the same as Jesus. Adam in the Garden of Eden was God manifested in the flesh. Can you imagine? I mean, it doesn't take a genius to realize what he's saying here is that Adam came in the flesh. Adam came in the flesh as God. When in fact Scripture says ever so clearly, only one has come in the flesh as God, and that is Jesus Christ. So let's look at this passage and I'll show you what the implications are. Look with me, if you would, to the book of Philippians quickly, to chapter 2. And I want to read this section, which is one of the great classics of all of Scripture, in telling us what the real nature is of Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God. So this is Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Let's stop there. Jesus Christ, it tells us, was fully God. He wasn't a normal man that God then later came upon. He was fully God, having the very nature of God. But he didn't consider his equality with God something to be grasped. Instead, he made himself nothing and took on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ, fully God, gave up his position in heaven and took upon himself fully the nature of man as well. And so that is why we conclude clearly from the Scriptures, Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one single sinless person. Did you catch anything in here about sharing his nature with Satan? No, that's blasphemy. To say that Jesus and Satan shared the same nature. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the very name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord
to the glory of the Father. Jesus was obedient as fully God and fully man to death on a cross. The will of the Father was His death as a sacrifice for the sin of man. And Jesus, in humility, was fully obedient to that as fully God and fully man, and nothing short of that. That's the truth of Scripture. So where's this all going with all of this false teaching about the nature of Jesus that we saw in Gnosticism and continues on today in many other forms? What's the point of it? Why is it so important that this is denied? Well, as we're going to see in so much of the false teaching today, there is the belief that if we can reduce Jesus to no different from us, having only the nature of a man and not having the nature of God, and only operating in the power of the Holy Spirit as a man, then we can therefore do exactly the kind of things Jesus did. And many say that. In fact, we're going to see that the teaching of the New Apostolic Reformation is all a design, it's all a plan of God to restore God's place on this earth that Adam forfeited in his sin. Of course, Jesus made an installment into that, but we today are to carry it on. According to this teaching, we today, in the power of the Holy Spirit, can establish the kingdom of God on this earth, so that everything continues to get better and better and better in all of these realms. In other words, we are, and they call it seven mountains in a sense of influence. In religion, we can take back the authority of God. In family, we take back the authority of God. In education and government and so on and so on. Seven realms today, the arts and so on, politics. We take back God's authority because we have the authority in ourselves to do that. I know I'm getting confusing. I know it's a bit convoluted. But the idea is we, and in fact one of these individuals has said, we are little gods. We can do greater even than Jesus did, which is another verse interpreted completely out of the context in which it's given. Amazing stuff. One final quote from Mr. Copeland in The Believer's Voice of Victory. It was recorded some time ago, 1987, but here's what he said, and I haven't known that this has been recanted. I say this with all respect so that it don't upset you too bad, but I say it anyway. When I read the Bible where he, Jesus, says, I am, I just smile and say, yes, I am too. I'm not taking verses and statements out of context from many of these individuals. Please don't misunderstand. I wouldn't want to do that anyway. We all at times can say things we don't mean, and they can be used against us out of context. Instead, what I'm doing is giving examples of what is consistent teaching, and I will in the coming weeks. Consistent teaching of these particular movements and from these particular teachers. This idea that we literally are little gods ourselves, that Jesus being a man under the power of the Holy Spirit is really no different from us under the power of the Holy Spirit and what we can also accomplish in restoring God's authority to this earth and bringing His kingdom here. So that as it gets better and better, finally, when we've taken authority back in all of these realms that Adam forfeited, Jesus must come back because His kingdom has now been established on this earth. I think it's almost laughable to put that idea in contrast with the book of Revelation and reading there
It does not get better and better and better until finally God's kingdom is established and he comes back. No, it says the opposite, actually. That it continues to get worse and worse and worse. The world comes under the power of the Antichrist. There's a great apostasy or falling away of many who claim to have faith in Christ. That's what the future holds that the Scriptures tell us. And not this teaching of the new apostolic reformation. Back to where we began. There is good news. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. Interesting, isn't it? That these spirits of the Antichrist, these false spirits, these false teachers, these false apostles, can be identified even by the followers. Those who listen to them also are an indication of the speakers. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever's not from God does not listen to us. Clearly, those who refuse to listen to the truth of Scripture given by the apostles, moved by the Holy Spirit, the apostles and prophets writing the truth of God, refusing to listen to that, John says, is how you recognize them. They're not from God. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Dear children, you have overcome them if you are from God. You are not at the liberty of these false teachers. You can know because of the Holy Spirit present within you, who is the Spirit of truth. You can know the truth as you seek the truth from the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit has authored. You know it from the testimony of the Spirit within you. This is a truth. That is a lie. Believe this, do not believe that. That should be a great comfort to us, that we are not at the liberty of false teachers and false prophets, that we have no ability to refute this and therefore stay on a path of truth as opposed to being deceived with a path of error. It's a great promise to us and for us to take comfort in. We should take comfort in this. Greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. About 45 years ago, a man by the name of Eugene Peterson, that you might recognize as one who has a sort of interpretation of the Bible called The Message. I'm not going to call it a translation because he didn't translate. He simply took a version of the Bible and he simplified it. One man, his own understanding and interpretation in theology, he simplified it and rewrote it in a way that could be easily taught to his children and grandchildren. That was his intent with The Message. But The Message has caught on now as a version of the Bible. Many people love it because of its simplicity. His intention was never for people to use it as a substitute for the Bible itself, because it wasn't a translation. But nevertheless, Eugene Peterson wrote this, a long obedience in the same direction. Here's what he said. There is a great market for religious experience in our world. Does that not tell us something about the popularity of these movements? And perhaps why they are gaining such momentum? Let me read it again. There is a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called
holiness. Holiness. Eugene Peterson makes a great point here. People want an experience with God now. They don't want to go through the whole process of growth and maturity in their faith. A process earlier Christians called holiness. The development of holiness is what he's saying. People are not interested in that. They don't want the long process of discipline. They want the experience now. And that should tell us a great deal about why we see such a proliferation of these movements, of false teaching, of false apostles, of claims of experience with God that do not correspond to the clear teaching of Scripture today. In the weeks to come, we're going to test the teachings. And unfortunately, in testing the teachings, you have to identify the teacher who spoke the teaching. So we're going to test the teachings. We will, by default, identify the teachers so that you can recognize, is this the spirit of truth or is this the spirit of error, as you test those teachings against the truth of Scripture itself. If it sounds like I am shouting fire, I am shouting fire. The potential to be deceived by false teaching within the umbrella of the church is great today. I smell the smoke. I see the flames in many cases. And I want you to be aware of the danger there is to what has traditionally been the tried and true orthodox beliefs that we live by concerning who Jesus Christ is, concerning what the Word of God is, concerning what our very basis of faith is in Him and what He has done for us. So I invite you to join me in the coming weeks as we look at these particular teachings that many, many are concluding and many are speaking about as such a threat to the truth of Scripture. Pray with me. Father, we are grateful to You that Your Word is truth, that the truth is indeed what sets us free. We're grateful, Lord, that You have given us Your written Word by the very inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we're grateful, Lord, it is here for us to study, to rightly divide, so that we can determine from that the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. I am so grateful for Your Word, and the need for it today could not be greater. So I pray for us, Lord, as we struggle through these things, and many of us confess the desire we have for an experience with God. Keep us, Father, from the danger and the threat of that desire for experience overriding what we know to be the truth of Scripture. I pray that, Lord, You keep us clearly and safely within those bounds so that we don't suffer the destruction of our faith that comes from deception. I pray this for us, Lord, as there is much to embrace. It stretches our minds. It stretches our thinking. And I pray the grace of Your Spirit giving us clarity as we study these things together. We're grateful for Your promise, Lord. We're grateful for Your promise that we have overcome them. Thank You for that truth and that blessing. And we pray, Lord, You make it all the more clear to us in the weeks to come. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.